Well, the first Palm Sunday was not called Palm Sunday, as you can imagine. And as we celebrate this every year, very often the attitude among Christians is one of celebration, one of outstanding confidence in the Lord. And of course, that's the way it should be. We should be outstandingly confident in the Lord. But we're looking at it from the perspective after the resurrection. The people who saw it on the day that it happened weren't looking at it that way. And as a matter of fact, the entire period of time, from the day before, actually even leading up to it, weeks before what we call the triumphal entry, until even the few days afterward, right up to the crucifixion, the real thing that was going on was primarily unbelief. Unbelief is a dynamic reality. It is something of a cancer in the human soul. It is decisive. It is purposeful. It tells us not to trust God. It is palpable in our world. Unbelief, you can almost touch it in our world. And I want to focus on it this morning because actually, oddly, this is the background for Palm Sunday, believe it or not. Now, that doesn't mean there's no hope. That doesn't mean that there's no faith anywhere. But when you look around at our world and you see unbelief being manifested, really shown aggressively, like on TV, and it is, it's portrayed aggressively in the media. A Christian tends to think, well, if that's the case, if unbelief is that powerful in our world, then I have, you know, no hope. I probably shouldn't say anything. I shouldn't pipe up and get sacrificed in the process. And I want to encourage you, as we look at this morning, that when we see unbelief as a palpable reality in our world, that ought to remind us that's exactly what Jesus walked into. And it is exactly in that environment that he won the greatest victory. Are you following with me? Let's look at John 12. We're going to do the entire chapter, and I'll give you something of an overview of it. John chapter 12. It starts before the triumphal entry, goes through the triumphal entry, and then goes into the time afterward. And the reason I'm doing an entire chapter, and some of you are looking at your watches thinking, do we have all day? Well, I'm going to overview it. And the reason is I want us to see the broad sweep of it. Very often, and it's not wrong to do this, but very often we will take, especially the Gospel of John, break it up into small pieces where the stories are, and lose the fact that John actually arranged these pieces on purpose. All of the Gospels are this way. They're very unique literature. They're not like anything else in literature, and they're all very much like each other. All four Gospels do this. They take the material about what Jesus said and what he did, and they arrange it so that we get a broader picture when you stand back. It's not just the, you don't just look at the trees. You stand back and look at the forest. John 12 is the very last part of Jesus' outward ministry, his public ministry. And John is getting something across. And amazingly, what he's getting across in John 12 is about unfaith. It's about unbelief. And it's about the fact that Israel refused to believe Messiah when Messiah was presented to Israel officially at the triumphal entry. And it begins with a home scene in which unfaith is demonstrated. Okay? And that's in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 12, where there is a touching scene of praise and worship, and then someone pours water all over it, and you can see how unfaith takes place. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, if you know the account, you know that weeks before this, maybe even a month or 6 weeks, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And then the crowds gathered, and so much tension rose that Jesus had to leave. He went about 12 miles north to a place called Ephraim, and he kind of hid out up there, basically, get away from the crowds. He did not want there to be a riot, and he did not want to be arrested before it was time. And so whenever it says he hid himself or he went away and got away from them, it's because the fire was getting too hot and it was not time for him to be consumed in it yet. There was a moment when that had to happen, but it wasn't yet. And so he had gone away. Now he comes back, and for about a week, he spends some time at Bethany. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. This is just before Passover. And so the place is packed, and people hear that Jesus is there. Now, it zeroes in. The account that John tells us comes in on a famous, famous scene where Jesus is being worshipped. The people that are with him are his closest friends and family, so to speak. And he called his disciples his family. None of his brothers, and only his mom trusted him at this point. So this is his real family, his disciples, but not his biological family yet. And they're gathered there. It's a very touching moment. And yet you'll see unbelief is manifested right here. Chapter 12, and we're in verse 2. They made him a supper, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. It's a moment where nobody is going to say anything. It kind of gets quiet because at first you might not notice Mary because everybody was stretched out and there was talk going on and the focus of attention is at the table and talking to people around the table. And of course, you know, they ate on these low tables like what we would call a coffee table, and they were leaning on their elbow on a cushion. And so their feet were sticking out like this and they'd taken their sandals off. So everybody was barefoot. And Mary just had been probably helping and so on. And then all of a sudden it gets kind of quiet and you can smell this aroma. And they look and there's Mary and she had poured this over the Lord's feet. And the fact that she let her hair down indicates that she was very comfortable in this environment. This is not something a woman would ever do outside of her home with the people she trusted. We get our phrase, let your hair down. You would do that with people you know well, right? Well, that's what she's doing. And long, long hair. And she uses her hair to dry his feet and to spread this ointment. And it's just this most wonderful thing that you could ever do to somebody in those days. It was just a deed of praise and worship. And everybody's taking this in. And then Judas just pours water on the whole thing. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What's the deal with this? It's too expensive to be just pouring it out on Jesus' feet. What's the problem? Before you jump on Judas's case, although there's no question in John's estimation, the Apostle John's estimation, Judas was the ringleader in this. It says in Matthew and Mark, and both of them record the story as well, that the other disciples agreed once they heard Judas say this. They thought, oh yeah, that's right. We should be more careful. That is a lot of money. 300 denarii is a year's wages. So you just pretend you take a year's of your wages, whatever they may be, a year's worth, and just lift them up there and light them on fire as an offering to God. And you would think to yourself, there's got to be something better I can do with a year's wages than light it on fire as an offering to God. By the way, that would only be true if God did not exist. But if he does exist, and you did that for him, though there are many people who might not understand, if he's really there, you have not wasted a thing. That's the big challenge, isn't it? In worship, in all the things we give to God. It's only a waste if he's not there. And whenever we get this little twinge, I think that's a waste. To give it to God. That's why we give him the old broken stuff. I got an old broken thing. Oh, give it to the church. Give it to God. We don't take the new thing. Well, you see, Mary understood something. She was trusting Jesus, and she becomes, in this picture of John chapter 12, she becomes the archetypical real believer. In a world where people have all different opinions of Jesus, but nobody really understands him, and the vast majority simply do not believe him at all, she believes. Judas, on the other hand, says, hey, this is a waste. We should give it to the poor. Take note, by the way, they did on a regular basis give to the poor. Jesus and his men gave, apparently, on a regular basis to the poor. They took, not took, they were given money, and they took that money, and so much came in, they had to have one guy hold it. And Judas was the bookkeeper. He took care of it. He also embezzled it, which is what John says is his real reason for being upset at this point. We see a real contrast between Judas and Mary, And as Mary worships and Judas pours water on this and says, I think it's too expensive, the other men began to be swayed into thinking this too. They began, oh yeah, yeah, you know, we should do something else. Let me point out, the other men were not like Judas. They actually did trust the Lord. They might not have said anything had Judas not brought it up. But it is important for us to understand that what we say in any context can affect other people to either worship God or not worship Him. And Judas kind of takes the reins and he says this, and it sets the tone of criticism against Mary, sets the tone of criticism against worship and against praise. And Judas really is called on the carpet for this in church history, and rightly so. And it kind of gets this, you know, Mary's feeling bad and everybody's feeling guilty because Judas brings up something which on the surface is kind of true. There's poor people to care for. They normally would. But under these circumstances, it's not the right thing to do to give it to the poor. Under these circumstances, it should be given to Jesus. I have written in pencil in my a little scribal embellishment in the text that I put here. Why was this an ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I wrote in, because it wasn't yours, Judas. It was Mary's. And she gets to do what she wants with it. So these other brothers have been influenced by Judas, and the scene now shifts. Have you ever been in a room where the scene is literally, the feeling in the conversation is literally shifting from something good to something bad? You can see it. You can feel it. You can feel the shift of opinion moving from one direction to another, okay? That's a spiritual thing that you can see and feel. This is what's happening, and it's shifting away from the truth and from trusting Jesus like Mary, and Jesus pulls it back. He says, leave her alone. Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, they didn't know that was going to happen at the end of the week. He knew it. Even Mary didn't know, even though Jesus had told them he was going to die. Nobody believed it. But he knew what was going on, and he tells the crowd who's murmuring, stop it. Leave her alone. Verse 8, for the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. What an amazingly, I mean, we know Jesus said this, and so nobody's going to criticize it. But you know, if you said it about you, what would we think about you? We would think, well, who do they think they are? The Lord? How important do you think Jesus thought he was that he could say, yes, we will help the poor, but not today. It's okay to use a year's wages to worship me today. We sometimes forget that Jesus knew how important it is to worship him and that he was willing to let people spend more than other people thought they should in time and money. And he received it. And he said, no, actually, that's the right thing. It's perfectly okay. It's easy to criticize another person's devotion, but God doesn't. Jesus says, leave her alone. And she became famous for this. Because she took some heat for it, because he exonerated her for it, she became famous as the woman who had anointed the Lord's feet. And he says, you will have a chance to help the poor. And they did help the poor, and we should help the poor. And there's always, all churches, all Christian groups help the needy, all of them. I've never known a church that didn't help the needy. But when churches gather, the purpose is to worship. And that's what Jesus is having them do. Note the unfaith here, and we'll get back to it, but this is a contrast between Mary who believes and Judas actually who doesn't, and we'll see. There's more unfaith as well. I know this is depressing, pointing out all the unfaith, but as we plug into it, I think we're going to see the anatomy of it, and when you can see the anatomy of the unfaith and the unbelief, you can identify it when you see it and avoid it. The next thing is that the chief priests demonstrate the same thing. Great multitudes, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. They thought, well, Jesus is here, and Lazarus is there too. Let's go see this guy who came back from the dead. Let's ask him questions. Did it really happen? And the crowds really grew rapidly because of this. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So the chief priests exercised their unfaith, their unbelief, and they've actually decided to kill Jesus, and they'll kill anybody who bears eloquent witness of Jesus. By the way, that's still true. If you intend to bear an eloquent witness, if God has delivered you and done something marvelous in your life and you tell other people about it, you can bet anybody who doesn't want to know about Jesus will not want to hear from you. That's a sobering reality, and it's the cost of doing business as a Christian. And the exhortation to all the believers is, don't let that hurt your feelings. There's some other things that we ought to feel ashamed about, but not that. If a person says, I don't want to hear about how God changed your life, and you say, okay, fine. We tend to feel bad on the inside. Don't feel bad. They tried to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. Stupid thing. God brought him back from the dead, and trying to kill him is dumb. Then we find the people who were actually the crowds all around when Jesus presents himself the following day. And there's unbelief here as well, though it's a kind, slightly different kind. Verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Now, John puts these two sets of verses in here. What he does is he tells the story slightly differently. I mean, it's the exact same story, obviously, but he leaves out a couple of things because he's focusing on something here. The people singing Psalm 118 and Jesus doing Zechariah 9:9. Jesus didn't quote Zechariah 9:9. Nobody quoted Zechariah 9:9 at the time. Jesus just set it up so that he would ride in on a donkey, and he didn't explain to anybody why he was doing it. And the disciples themselves didn't realize it. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, after he came back from the dead, then they remembered that these things were written of him. Speaking back into Zechariah, it's things that were written about him, that they had done these things to him. And so the multitudes were all there. There's a multitude, verse 17, that are coming down the Mount of Olives with Jesus on this first day of the week, just a huge crowd, and he's on this little donkey colt. And then there's a big crowd, verse 18, coming out from Jerusalem because they heard he was there, and it's a huge hubbub, and the Pharisees are watching everything. But you say, well, where's the unbelief here? I mean, these people are actually crying out. They're singing a Hallel psalm. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And they're saying, save now, Hosanna, Hoshiana, save now, save us now. But what they meant by save us was save us from the Romans. And when they were singing to him, they were singing in complete ignorance. When they were crying out, Hosanna, they were meaning, we hope you are the Messiah. They were not in any way exercising, now catch this, they were not in any way exercising confidence in his person or in his character or in what he would do, because as soon as he does something they don't understand, they reject him. So what they're actually saying is, we hope you're the Messiah we're looking for. And by the way, palm branches that they would use were more of a nationalistic symbol than they were a symbol of worship and praise. The reason is because the palm branches were used in 141 BC when Maccabeus cleansed and freed the city of Jerusalem from the Greeks, and they used palm branches then. So when they pull the palm branches out, they're thinking, hey, this is just like it was back in 141. This is just like it was 100 years ago when it was all cleansed, and we can see freedom coming. We can see a deliverance from the Romans. The next verse, the next line in the verse that they're quoting here says, bring prosperity in Psalm 118, 25. It says, Lord, save us and bring prosperity. Actually expressing a form of unbelief at the time. Jesus, on the other hand, is doing something without explaining it. He's quietly getting on a donkey colt. People are looking at him. They're thinking, oh, he's going to ride a donkey colt, which isn't an easy thing to do, by the way. They're not that big. And you got to lift your feet up to get your feet off the ground. It's easier to walk than it is to ride a donkey colt in a lot of ways. And they're probably thinking, oh, well, maybe he's tired. He wants to ride this little animal. They don't connect this. Jesus doesn't care that they don't connect it. He knows what he's doing. He's fulfilling prophecy. Now, in Zechariah 9:9 and 10, It says, "This is your king, O Israel, coming in peace, not riding a horse." They thought, oh, he meant to ride a horse. He's just accidentally riding a donkey colt. They were thinking he ought to be riding a horse. He's going to win for us. He's going to make more fish and chips because he's done that up in Galilee. He's going to do all this good stuff for us. He's saying, you're reading the wrong passage and you're quoting the wrong passage. He doesn't even say it out loud. He just quietly rides in, living out an acted parable. That's what this is. This is a parable, but he's acting it out instead of speaking it. I tell you guys, you don't look as excited as me. But I'm telling you, this is exciting to see how John lays this in and highlighting what he does. He's highlighting the unbelief of these enthusiastic people. Enthusiastically unbelieving. And on the other hand, you have Jesus calmly riding this donkey in and saying, I'm here to bring peace and more peace than you can imagine. Not just deliverance from the Romans. Deliverance from sin, a peace with God. That's what I'm here to do. He doesn't explain it, he just does it. By the way, the Lord often doesn't explain things, he just does them. And oftentimes when that happens in our lives, we are forced to decide whether we're going to trust him and try to find the meaning. Or whether we're just going to say, I don't trust you anymore. This is just an amazing scene. I mean, there's so many levels of reality that are coming out in the quote-unquote triumphal entry. But it's really essentially a day of unbelief for Israel. Next thing that happens is some Greek guys who are proselytes, basically, to Judaism. They're not pagans, but they are Greek. They're not Jewish. They come and they say, we want to see Jesus. We don't find out if Jesus talks to them. And that bothers people to read this. They go, why didn't John put in there that he talked to these people? This is the next day. Why didn't he put this in here in this chapter that he talked to these Greek people? You know why we say that? Because we are descendant of the non-Jewish populations. Most of us are. Most of us sitting in this room and folks doing study in this part of the world are not descendant of the Jewish population. And so we kind of identify with the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, right? We go, well, I want to know what he said to those non-Jewish people. They're kind of like me. And it doesn't tell us. Instead, what it tells us is this. Jesus, when he realized this, said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm telling you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Everybody knows what that means. We understand it even on the spiritual level. They did not comprehend it because they didn't know he was going to die at the end of the week. He said a bunch of stuff they didn't understand until afterward. Still does that. But, you know, an acorn that dies, the only way for that acorn to become a bunch more acorns is to die in the process. And in an agrarian society, they understood that, and now we look back and we understand it. That's why he says in 25 and 26, if you come to me and you want to bear fruit, you're going to die in the process too. It's going to cost you. You want to lose your life to me and you will gain it. The principle, the paradigm for understanding the Christian life is you lose it to Jesus and then it comes back tenfold, bearing fruit for him. That's the paradigm for understanding the Christian life. This is not just a seed meeting where we all get together and say, well, cool looking seed. You're the best looking seed I've seen in a long time. No, we get killed and buried and broken, and then out of our life comes life, and other people come to Christ. Just exactly what he did. Well, he says this. Why does he say this when the Greek guys just want to talk to him? Why does John put this in here? Because when the Greek people came and wanted to talk to Jesus, what Jesus was reminded of was, this is why I'm going to the cross. These Greeks have no way to come to me if I don't go to the cross. And that's why he goes into this long thing about dying. All we want to do is talk to him. And he does this talk about dying. Well, that's because he's miles ahead of them. He's saying, this is why I'm here. My heart is troubled, but this is why I'm here. Glorify your name, Father. He goes into this thing. That's because he knows that in order for these Greek people to ever really talk to him, something has to be done about their sin, and he's going to deal with it at the end of the week. And his mind is on those things. Now, in the process, the people ask him questions. There's a moment of thunder that the people heard. Or they thought it was thunder. It was really the Father speaking. And we don't have time to go through it, because if I read that to you verse by verse, I will preach it. We'll never get out of here. So what happened is, as they hear this, as they see this, as they are aware that he's saying things, and they're thinking he might be Messiah, but they don't know what kind of Messiah he's talking about. Now they start to figure out the next day, you know what? I don't think he's talking about the same kind of Messiah that we're talking about, which they kind of had the idea of a Pharisee in camo with an automatic weapon. That was their idea of a good Messiah. And he's saying, that's not me. Verse 34, the multitude answered him. They said, we've heard out of the law that the Messiah, the Christ, is to remain forever. Now, what are you talking about? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Did you ever read that verse and wonder what they were asking? What are they getting at? They are starting to figure out he's talking about dying. They are starting to figure this out. And they're saying, wait a minute, Messiah, we've heard that Messiah comes. When he comes, he stays, he rescues us, he doesn't go away. What's this dying business? Who is the Son of Man? Tell us about this. Jesus doesn't tell him. He says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. And so forth. Did you ever ask the Lord something and he tells you something else? He does this all the time in the scriptures, and he does it with us too. We say, Lord, would you please explain yourself about such and so? And he says, you know, you need to learn to trust me. They said, would you tell us what kind of Messiah you are? And he says, you've got enough light to walk. You better walk. But we asked a theological question. He says, I don't care. I'm here. You got to listen to me. I've told you plenty. But if you'll answer just one more question, maybe we'll come. No, you won't. You've got enough. And he says this consistently at the end. They had plenty. They had plenty of signs, plenty of theology, plenty of stuff. He says, the light is in front of you. You either take a step into it or stay in the darkness. Make up your mind. That last week, when people would ask him all these questions, he would only answer the questions to the extent that he could help them understand who he really was. And he says, you know enough. Now, the key verse is actually in the next couple, for the whole chapter, believe it or not, is in the next couple of verses. These things Jesus spoke, middle of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, and he departed, then he hid himself from them. Came back later, apparently. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. See, unbelief is a palpable reality in the world, and that's what was going on. You could cut it with a knife. They weren't believing. And he quotes Isaiah 53 because it's the perfect place. Lord, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who understands what God is really doing here? Answer, nobody in Israel at the time, or precious few. And then he goes on and he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Isaiah 6:10. What is that about? Do you mean to tell me that God actually was deliberately blinding their eyes? Yeah, that's exactly what it says. That is point blank what it says, and it doesn't just say it here. It says it in several places. But they had already decided not to believe. What he's doing here is he's saying, you don't want to believe? Fine. I will make it so that you get what you want. Now that, I know, raises a lot of questions. I am not going to answer those questions. I can't answer half of them. And I'm not even going to try right now. All I'm going to tell you is this, because it's really the bottom line practically out of here, and that is that God uses unbelief, though he never allows it as an excuse. There are people who say, I don't want Jesus. They say that enough, and he says, you don't have to take him. I will harden you in your unbelief. That's a sobering, horrible thing. But there are never people who said, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. They're not those kind of people. They're people who said, I've already made up my mind. I don't want you. And he says, then I've made up my mind too, and you're not going to have me. Now, a word of advice. You don't want to be one of those. Be careful. If you're on the edge, you haven't committed your life to Christ, my friend, I don't know where the line is. I don't know at what point the Lord says, that's enough. I'm not messing with you anymore. You can have what you want. Become hardened. Turn away. I don't know where that point or that line is, but you don't want to cross that line. He hardens this generation's heart. He planned on using their hardness of heart to crucify the Messiah. It was all part of his plan. Acts 2, verse 23 says it point blank. Exactly, that's what he did. He uses unbelief. This is the moment of unbelief for Israel. They're seeing Jesus. They're hearing what he's saying. They've watched all the signs, and they're saying, we do not want you. They have several days to make up their mind, and they say, we don't want you. And God says, I will use that unbelief. The Messiah will be crucified, come back from the dead, and come back and offer grace to the entire world. That's where this is going. But the unbelief of the people is just terribly sobering. Some, however, did believe. Not the majority, but some did, and they didn't want to say anything, verses 42 and 43. They were afraid to confess him at the time. And then Jesus talks about what real faith is, verse 44. He cries out to the group, apparently the following day or later in that same day. He says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. People say, oh, I believe in God, just don't want to deal with Jesus. You cannot say that. Jesus said, if you're looking at me, you're looking at God. That is what he said. And he says it in more than one way, and he says it in more than one place. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the New Testament documentation from the first century doesn't claim the deity of Christ. It does, absolutely. And it was considered that way all the way from the very beginning. Though it's a mystery how it can be, it's very clear this is what he meant. He said, this is faith. I've come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. No gray area with John's writing. He says, you're either in or you're out. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, here's what I'm telling you, doesn't do anything about it. I'm not the one who's going to judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Remember John 3:16. Those guys from the world, those Greek guys from the world, they show up. Jesus is reminded, I'm here to save the world. It's going to cost me everything. I'm going to do it. On his first life with us as a human being, he was here to save and still is. That door is still open right now. He said, but there will be a judgment. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he has one who will judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. What's that mean? That means on the last day, every soul of every human being will stand before God and remember the moment at which they knew God was there and decided not to know it. And for every human being, it's different. But the scriptures are very clear. Some refuse when they hear the name of Jesus. Others refuse long before that. They refuse to even believe in God at all and worship idols instead, whatever kind of idol there may be. But they will all remember the moment they decided when they suspected God might be there and they decided not to know that. And he says, then my word will judge at that moment. That is just really sobering. Verse 49, I'm not speaking on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It just doesn't get any stronger than that in terms of his definition of faith. His definition of faith is you have not come to God until you've come to Christ. And you haven't come to Christ until you've taken him seriously for who he is and what he's done and what he can do and taken his word seriously. This isn't just about believing in the existence of some great God up there. This is a personal thing where he's saying, I make no bones about it. I'm dying in the process, but I am the one you have to decide on. And he lets them cogitate on this right up until the end. And he knows full well they're going to kill him. And he does it anyway. Just to sidelight another one, practically speaking, Christian friends, sometimes the Lord will send you into circumstances in which you will feel like there's no good I can do there. I'm in a situation where no matter what I say, no matter what I do, I can't do anything. These people aren't going to be converted and they're not going to be softened toward the Lord. I can feel it in my bones. Now, first of all, your feeling in your bones may not always be correct. You don't know what God will do in another person's life. But here's how to view that whole situation. Don't say to yourself, I will only do what God wants me to do if I can see the potential of something good happening. Say to yourself, I will do what God wants me to do under those circumstances, whether I see something good happening or not, simply because I know it's the right thing to do. That's what Jesus does. He knows they're going to kill him. He also knows there will be good fruit in the long run. Don't get me wrong. He does see that. But he's willing to walk into a situation in which he's obeying the Father no matter what the outcome is. And as Christians, sometimes, I mean, by God's grace, maybe you won't be crucified or even beaten physically. But there are moments where you have to simply take the heat for saying what it is that is really true. I'm sorry, this is actually what I believe. I really think this is true. Well, how could you say that? You take all this heat or whatever the case may be. You know, at that moment, a Christian needs to say, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I am not going to change what I'm telling you. We are struck at that moment with the same kind of dynamic that Jesus is facing here. He says, this is faith. He knows they're not going to respond, but it's okay. He's still doing what the Father wants him to do. And we say, well, is that ministry? Yeah, it is. A lot of times ministry does not have what we think is the perfect effect. A lot of times we stand up or say something in a situation and we just get thrown out on our ear. And we think, did I make a mistake talking about God? Not necessarily. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Now that's Palm Sunday. It's not nearly as joyful as sometimes we make Palm Sunday look. But on a deeper level, it is joyful. Because the Lord knows how to use unbelief. He makes room for it. He ordains that actually people can be unbelieving and faithless, and he uses that faithlessness. You just don't want to be part of that. You don't want to be one of those that gets used that way. What is the dynamic of it? Let me quickly go back through what we just looked at. There's an autopsy on unbelief that we can do, and we can see the characteristics of it. The first is with Judas. What the main characteristic of unbelief is essentially that you trust yourself more than you trust Jesus. Judas always, just stand back from him and look at his life and you realize, oh, he never really did see Jesus as Lord. He always came in expecting Jesus to prove himself. Jesus never did prove himself sufficiently to Judas. Judas retained his self-sovereignty. He believed essentially in himself and said, oh, well, I'll sell him out then. And he wanted the money. Afterwards, when he felt bad, he did feel bad, but he never said, I've sold out the Messiah. He said, I sold out innocent blood, which was also true. But Judas never saw Jesus as the real Lord. Mary did. And so did the other disciples. Judas never did. Characteristic of unbelief in its very essence is the person who's an unbeliever always believes more in themselves than they do in God. And they keep God at arm's length. They make their own brain, their own mind, the ultimate arbiter of whether God is really there and whether they're going to really serve him. It's a very fine line because very religious people can still be this way. Judas was religious, and so were the Pharisees and the chief priests. Everybody in this whole story is religious. But they stood back from Jesus Christ and would not let him have their mind. And may I suggest to you, you've been taught to do that since you were tiny in America. You've been raised with the idea you never let anyone influence your mind. Of course, you let them when they told you that. And whenever anybody does tell you that, they always mean, except for me. That's what they always mean. And so we are taught to believe ourselves first in our culture, consistently. If you believe yourself first and you never really give yourself to Jesus and let him tell you how to think, you'll never be a believer. Unbelief is essentially the decision to believe the self first and to never commit to Christ. That's the bottom line, and that's where the idolatry comes from. Here's another way. Well, by the way, notice that Mary actually trusted the Lord completely, didn't think all that much of herself. Judas liked Jesus, but only trusted himself. That's the difference right there. Second group that we saw was the people with the palm fronds. And they were unbelieving as well. And the second characteristic of real unbelief is that you think God agrees with you instead of you deciding to agree with him. That is a symptom of unbelief. It's part, very deeply a part of unbelief. It's this amazingly wonderful feeling to have somebody tell you something you already believed and they say, well, God knows this and says this. And you go, oh, how wonderful, God agrees with me. Now, you don't say it that way. You say, I finally found the Lord. But did you really? Or did you just find somebody you think agrees with you already? And if he says something to you that you disagree with, where's it going to go? I've had dozens of conversations with people who will pick something out of the Bible and say, I don't think that the Lord was right to do that. And I say, well, do you know the Lord? Well, yes, I do. I'm a Christian. Well, what if you found out that God didn't agree with you on something? What would you think about that? Well, that would trouble me greatly. Me too. The bottom line is, if you think that God just agrees with you, you might not actually be a believer. You might just be a churchgoer. And if when it gets right down to it, you read something in the Word where you find out God did something or said something very obviously, very clearly, and you find yourself attacking Him, or there's a little voice in the back of your head, oh, you shouldn't trust God at that point. You know what that is? Palpable unbelief. Now, you can either listen to it or not, but that is unbelief. These people loved God and had a wonderful plan for His life. And we need to be very careful as Christians. I've known a lot of Christians in years of ministry. I've been a believer all this time. And I know when I've slipped in and realized, you know what, I've said stuff that was my opinion. I just assumed Jesus agreed with it. And found out later, He's completely above everything I do. It makes you humble to realize, I just hope I'm agreeing with Jesus about this. And if someone says, I don't think you are agreeing, then I open my Bible and I ask myself, was I agreeing with you, Lord? And if I wasn't, and you don't think it's scary to be a preacher? This stuff's on CD. And I find out I said something that didn't agree with Jesus. Or someone says, you said something didn't agree with Jesus. I've gone back and erased things out of my CDs. I'm not going to tell you which ones. I pray, honest and truly, I pray that the Lord will protect you and anybody else who hears me from anything that might be said that isn't what the real Scripture is. And I think that's a good thing for all of us to pray, and I believe He does do that. He uses even our mistakes, and I believe that He will protect us. But the key here is to say, Lord, I want to agree with You, even if I have to admit I'm wrong. Whereas Christians very often just assume He agrees with them, they blast off, and oftentimes fall into a form of odd unbelief. Not that they're not Christians anymore, but they have this unbelieving side to them. It's a terrible way to try and live as a Christian. It's God's mind that matters. He's changing our mind into His on a dozen different issues in every one of our lives. He's changing our mind into His. We are not getting Him to agree with us. But it's part of the anatomy of unbelief. And here's another one. To protect your own power at all costs. That's what the Jewish leaders did. And they did not believe Jesus. But the reason was very, very practical, very crass, very this worldly. I know if I give my life to Jesus, He's going to take away everything important to me. He'll take away, well, in chapter 10, verse 48, if we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him. The Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. And that's really bottom line of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Two different groups, by the way. Chief priests were the Sadducees. Pharisees were the other group. They didn't agree on hardly anything. One thing they did agree on, we can't let Jesus be Lord. Why? Because we got to protect our power. We got to protect our kingdom. We got to protect our sovereignty, our autonomy. That's the nature of unbelief. When you are considering giving your life to Christ and you realize, you know, if I give my life to Christ, I'm really giving something up. Yes, you are, and don't let anybody tell you differently. You are giving something up. Now, the thing you're giving up isn't worth holding on to because you can't hold on to it anyway. That's the other half of the story. You know, you can't hold on to your own life. You're going to lose it. You are going to lose it. It's only on loan. There's no U-Haul trailer behind your hearse. So you're leaving it all. You're not losing anything. From a Christian perspective, we look at it and we go, oh, well, that was nothing. But before you give your life to the Lord, it's real big to you. And you know what? That's true. It is true. You are putting it all on the line. And don't give your life to Jesus if you don't know that's what you're doing. You're putting it all on the line. And He's taking it. And that's just radical. That's just so radical. The heart of unbelief says, don't do that. Remain sovereign. Remain autonomous. Have your own life. Reserve the right to make your own decisions. And Jesus says, that doesn't work with me. I'm your Lord. That is an amazing reality. The anatomy of unbelief, you know, as I'm looking at your faces as I'm saying this, some of you are going, ooh, this isn't as happy a message as I was hoping for today. I sense a little unbelief in my life. That's the whole point. We need to realize the dynamic of unbelief, identify it when we feel it, when we begin to think it, and say to ourselves, you know what? That's unbelief. I feel that in my soul. I can see it in my thinking. I hear it in what I said. That's just plain old unbelief. Lord, get that out of my life. I got to trust you about these things. That is just a great way to live. And that's really how we learn from Palm Sunday. We learn essentially by contrast. Unbelief, my friend, is a decision a person makes once they suspect God is there. It's not ignorance, it's a decision. It is very much a part of the human soul, very much a part of human society, advertised to us at all times. You see it constantly. And as a Christian, the best thing you can do is identify it for what it is. Faith, on the other hand, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ entered into on purpose. It's knowing something on purpose. And I've repeated that, I think, 3 or 4 weeks in a row. I'm going to keep doing it. Faith is knowing something on purpose about Jesus. It's knowing that he is the one and only, truly the one and only person who can get you into eternal life. He's the one who, when you see him, you're seeing God. He's the one who, when you hear him, you're hearing God. He's the one who, when you learn from him, you're learning from God. He's the one whose Holy Spirit is at large in our world today, drawing people into the knowledge of Christ, out of the darkness and into the light. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, today, do it. Because that unbelief that you can, I hope you can identify now, is really something terrible for your soul. Don't go with the unbelief. Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, he said, stop being unbelieving. It was a command. Stop being unbelieving and believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. My friend, you need to say that. If you've never done that, you need to say, my Lord and my God, to Jesus Christ, and stop being unbelieving and start believing. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. If you've never prayed that, if you've never said, Lord, would you take my life, pray it right now. In these words, or words like these, you say, Lord, would you please take my soul? Though I do not comprehend everything, I hear what you're saying to me. I repent of the evil in my life. Would you please forgive me? I'm lifting my soul to you. Please take it. And he will take it. You will lose it to him, and you will gain it all back in all of eternity. I encourage you in the strongest possible terms to do that. Father God, I lift up these whose histories I do not know. And I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would flood them right now with the knowledge of who you are. All of us have come to you, Lord, simply because we trust what you've said. We see what you have said in your word. You have struck us in our soul, deep down inside, with the truth of it all. And I pray for these who've indicated that that's what's going on in their hearts right now. Whatever their history with you, whether they at one time had thought they came to you, Lord, and now are affirming it, or whether they've never, for a moment, wanted to be a Christian until right now. I just pray that your Spirit would fill them to overflowing, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ would be sensed in their life beginning in this moment, that they'll be baptized at their first opportunity, and that you will protect them and watch over them, give them a thirst for your word, let them be joined to the body of Christ out of the darkness and into the light. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. In your holiness, in your grace, you have saved us. We cry Hosanna, and you have answered at a far deeper level than what we read about in this chapter. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.